me in the book of 1 Timothy. For those of you that were gone last week, and that was many of you, and I won't point fingers, but we took some time to introduce ourselves to the author. And it's important that we get kind of a little bit of a feel for who these people are. And Paul is, I think, by far the greater known of the two. Because the more we understand about the writer, the more we understand about the one who received this letter, the easier it is to integrate and to understand why some of the things that are said later are said. So we're going to linger over this just a little bit today. Normally, I try to cover a paragraph a week. Some translations have verse 2 as a separate paragraph. My translation actually has it as one. But I just want to get a little bit acquainted with these guys so that we might get a better handle on the text. One of the things that we're teaching the Bible study group is background. It's kind of important to understanding why the book was written and to interpreting correctly that which is there. So if you weren't here last week, here's what you missed. Paul, an apostle. How many apostles are there specifically appointed by Jesus? 12. Good memory. Anyone remember the signs of the apostle or what made an apostle apostle? I just gave you one. They were selected by God. They've seen the risen Christ, and they had the ability to perform signs, works, and wonders. Okay, so I'm not going to say that's everything that was said, but you're largely caught up. All right, so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So last week we looked at the introduction to Paul, and then this week we're going to look at the introduction to Timothy. One of the things that I like is Paul usually puts some little clever inserts into his introductions, and it makes sense they'd be clever. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so the writing is excellent writing. He gives us maybe just a little bit of a glimpse of the things that are going to follow in the text, and we can see some hints. Last week we saw the importance of the authority of Paul and how many of these difficult things that he said and the direction he gave to the church would be challenged, and yet his role as an apostle and one who received direct revelation from the Lord whom he had seen put him in a position where he could say these things that would sometimes be unpopular, but were very important to the necessary function and harmony of the church. And now he's writing to Timothy, who is struggling in ministry, and young ministers make young minister mistakes, lots of them. And I won't recount all of mine. We would be here much too long if I were to do that. But I just think so much of what is going to follow here was summed up very well by Chuck Swindoll, who was once asked, what is the secret to having a long ministry? And he says, basically, there are two things that you need to do. Number one is you need to have a heart that is tender and a hide like a rhinoceros. And then number two, never believe your own press clippings. You're not as good as the positives. You're not as bad as the negatives. And it was pretty good advice. And some of that is really, some of what follows really is capsulized very well by that statement. As you look at this, you notice that Timothy is introduced in two different ways. The first one is by bond, and then he's also given a blessing, which is somewhat unique, and we'll get there in just a little bit. The name that is given, Timothy, is one that is familiar to us because he shows up quite often in Scripture, though he's not always described in great terms, but he was one who traveled with Paul very often. So we get his name, we get his rank, there is no serial number, but his name means one who honors God. The rank or the title that Paul assigns to him beyond that is my genuine child in the faith. And there's a little bit of a mystery that's here, because we're not exactly certain what Paul means by that. Usually when that term is used, it is used to describe someone that Paul led to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that is probably the sense in which it is used here. The reason why it's a little bit of a head scratcher and there's a little bit of a mystery is that when we first meet Timothy, he's referred to as a disciple. And so very often people will say, well, that means he was probably saved before Paul came on the scene. Not necessarily. He was a student. I think that he was well-schooled in the Old Testament. We know that for a fact because of some of the things we'll look at in just a few minutes. But Paul, his he was recognized as a disciple, but he could have been a disciple of the Old Testament and not necessarily one who knew of Jesus Christ as Savior. I mean, after all, Paul took the gospel most places where the gospel had never been, except, and again, this is where it gets a little fuzzy, and we're not 100% sure whether this means he led him to the Lord or just was so close to him, he was like a father. And that happens sometimes in ministry. When we were a youth pastor, Jill helped. When I was a youth pastor, we had a child, or a young man in the youth group whose father had died when that young man was just 3 and never had a dad. I actually kind of became a surrogate dad. I was the one who spent more time with him than any other person. When it was time for him to get married, we were the ones that went to Florida to tie the knot, which I will be happy to do your wedding in Florida. Please don't do it in August. When he had children, we were grandpa and grandma. And so sometimes you have, it was just funny because Carissa hadn't been born yet. So I was actually a grandparent before. Sometimes bonds like that form in ministry, where you just get so close to them, they feel like a child. Or sometimes it could refer to one who was led to the Lord. I kind of like to walk through a little bit about who Timothy is. And so we're going to look at a number of references today, just to get a handle on this man. Just in terms of his background, he was half Jew, he was half Gentile. His father was a Gentile, and many people suspect that his father had also died when he was a fairly young man. That's what gave him the ability to travel with Paul. If you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you get just a little bit of a sense for his heritage, because he says, being reminded, I hear you still turning, I'll wait. But he had a solid biblical heritage. In 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, being reminded of the unhypocritical faith within you, which first dwell in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am convinced it is in you as well. If you jump just a little bit ahead to chapter 3, verse 15, he says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So this is a young man who had a strong heritage. His mom and his grandma both believed strongly in the word of God that they had. We don't know if they understood, if they even knew who Jesus was, but what was important to them was they committed themselves to the study of the word of God. At some point in their life, probably during Paul's ministry to that area, they accepted Christ as Savior, but whether it was under Paul's ministry or earlier, we don't know, but they took God's word seriously. And that produced within their child an unhypocritical, a sincere, a true bona fide faith. And just kind of looking at his heritage, we're reminded of that reality that in so many cases, faith is not so much taught as it is caught. Yes, it requires teaching. Yes, you need to be active in training your children about the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is what Scripture says. And they need that verbal input, but if they have the verbal input without the visual representation of that word, if you're all talk and no walk, they will not follow that word with you. And so you've got this sincere mom, you've got this sincere grandma, and they produced a sincere son and grandchild. And so he had a strong heritage. The second thing we see about Timothy as you kind of survey through Scripture was he's from the town of Lystra. That's in Acts chapter 14. This was not around one of Paul's happier times of ministry. This one was so long, I didn't try to embed it in my notes. But I'd like to get a sense for the ministry that Timothy saw, because I think this is kind of important. I'm going to read a lot. I want to start in verse 1, because you get a sense for the kind of things that Paul was enduring. He says, now it happened that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews investigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions. And there they continued to proclaim the gospel. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and was wanting to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you, that you should turn from those vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in what he did, in that he did good, and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness." And saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds and offered them from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead, while the other disciples stood around him and rose up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in faith, saying, "Through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God." And when we had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed and with fasting, commended them to the Lord, whom they believed. I share this very lengthy passage because this was the context in which Timothy became acquainted with Paul. And this is the region in which he lived. Timothy would have witnessed firsthand the unpopularity of the gospel. He would have witnessed firsthand, or at least very close to firsthand, the price that could be paid for the one who is going to stand as a minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he went. Paul was probably still bearing the bruises from being stoned. And as they went through again, Timothy followed them. And I just think there's a lot to be commended. He had this heritage from which he developed a sincere faith. He met Paul during a time of incredible adversity. I think it's kind of ironic that Paul goes from being worshipped to being stoned in just a matter of a short period of time by the same people. It's really not unlike the way that the crowds turned on our Lord. And there are going to be some criticisms of Timothy that emerge, but I want you to remember what he had witnessed. And he was still willing to go. You know, here's a sad truth, that sometimes it's easier to be afraid of the church than it is the world. And I think we see that in this man. So Timothy was a man with a great heritage. He was a man who met Paul during his missionary journeys, actually went with him a little bit later on. And would you also notice that he probably was converted under the ministry of Paul? Just, you notice how many times Paul refers to him as a son. You can see a reference in 1 Corinthians 4:17. We just read the one in 1 Timothy chapter 2 earlier in the service. I just read the one in 1 Timothy 2 in the sermon context. But he's referred to often as being Paul's son. So he's got a good heritage. He went into the missionary work, knowing that there was going to be great difficulty, probably converted by Saul or Paul, and he did earn a reputation of being respected by the church. Would you go to Acts chapter 16? This is where Timothy really becomes united with Paul. This is during the second ministry missionary journey. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now Paul also arrived at Derbe and at Lystra, and behold, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. And so he earned a reputation as being outstanding, to where when Paul comes to town, they say, hey, there's this guy, Timothy, you got to meet him. And here's what I think happened. I think Timothy was probably saved under Paul's first trip through Lystra, Derbe, in that area. And I think when he came back, then Timothy had grown so much in the interim that he was now ready for service. But he was a man who had earned respect. One thing we note about Timothy was he was a little on the timid side when it came to dealing with the church. This we get our first glimpse of that in back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where, and it was the verse that I read a little bit earlier, where Paul says, Timothy, don't let the church despise you because of your youth. Be an example. Now, and when we're talking about youth, we're probably talking about someone who had just entered into his 30s at this time. In their culture, it would have been very difficult for him to have garnered any real respect. This does not mean that adolescence does last until your 30s. But in the eyes of the people of the day, you were pretty much a young punk until you hit 30, and then you had some credibility. Paul tells him, listen, don't worry about what other people are thinking. Truth be told, if we realized how little people thought about us critically, we would be greatly relieved. I think we spend so much time thinking about what people are thinking, and they're not thinking about us. But he says, you know what? If you show yourself as a model to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, and faith, and purity, all of these things will be ironed out. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul gives some vital information as to how this transformation takes place, because he says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. And he's telling Timothy, listen, as you walk with the Lord, you will be strengthened in him. You will not be timid in spirit. Because you're not going to be saying your message, you're going to be declaring God's word. And there's a world of difference. There's strength when we're declaring God's word, when we're just bantering about with our own opinions. We have reason to question what others might think. But he probably was a little bit on the timid side. One of the things we know about Timothy is that he had a chronic stomach issue. Also from 1 Timothy, verses 5 through 23, Paul gives him advice, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Wine was sort of the Tums of the day. It actually was used to treat a lot of different ailments. And I got to be honest with you, and I'm probably speaking from experience on this, I would imagine that a lot of Timothy's issues were probably burden-related, if not worried-related. I was talking with a guy many years ago. I was actually just out of Bible college, getting ready to go into ministry. I was visiting with someone who had been in ministry. God had closed the door to service in that place, but there was not yet an open door to him to serve somewhere else. And I met him just as he was getting ready to go into another church after about a year, year and a half out. And I remember talking with him, and he said, you know, this would be a good time to buy Rolaid stock. And I said, why is that? He goes, when I was in ministry, I had to have Rolaids like candy. Now, I haven't had to have any for a year and a half, and I'm getting ready to go into ministry. This is a good time to buy this stock. We tend to carry the burdens of the church very, very close to our hearts. Guys, I cannot begin to tell you how many crazy church dreams I have because I'm thinking about church stuff while I should be sleeping. In fact, I was telling the worship team, I finally had my first crazy non-church dream in years the other day. It's so silly. I'll share it with you because you look serious and sleepy. In my dream, I discovered this unknown fact that Philly cheesesteaks were actually made with horse meat. And it was in the title the whole time right in front of us. Now, for you purists, I know it's spelled differently. And Paul, getting back to the text, Paul had been urging Timothy, listen, be strong. Be strong. But you've got these issues with your body. Treat those also, but be strong in spirit. And it's sort of, so many times we think, you know, spiritual or physical, and Paul says, deal with both. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. And by the way, many other leaders have gotten that same charge, have they not? Moses had to be strengthened in the Lord. Joshua had to be strengthened in the Lord. I think especially Joshua, because I share this with my dad, and he's taken the line several times. There was a statement that was uttered to Joshua that would have scared the daylights out of me. When the people of Israel said, you know what, just like we obeyed Moses, we'll obey you. Is it any wonder that the Lord said, be strong in the Lord, be courageous. Fortify your heart and your mind with my word. Live by it, walk with it, meditate on it, review it. Live in that word and you'll be strong for the task ahead. And so he gives that advice. Take the spiritual precautions. Strengthen yourself in the Lord so that you're not timid before this body. But Timothy, your body's got some problems. Deal with it. Use the medicine of the day. I wondered if Luke traveled with Paul. Was this Luke's prescription, or did Paul just wing it because it was kind of the common sense of the day? I don't know. But here's what I do know. There was something that burdened Timothy so that he had a lot of physical issues which would affect his ministry. So let's review. Good heritage. Split family. Went with Paul knowing the difficulty of ministry. And one thing I should probably mention is because Timothy was half Jewish, in order for him to have credibility in ministry with half of the group they would try to reach out to, he had to go through a surgical procedure to be ready for ministry. As an adult, Timothy was circumcised for the integrity to be able to reach to all the different people groups to which he wanted to minister. This is a man who not only knew what sacrifice was, but sacrificed early on. Well respected by the church, but timid. Burden, I think, with the issues of the church. And so he dealt with a lot of internal strife and issues that came from the burdens of the church. Hebrews gives us a glimpse that Timothy was also a man who not only saw the sacrifice that Paul went through, but endured some of the sacrifices. Timothy developed a rap sheet. How do we know that? Well, in Hebrews 13:23, it says this, knowing that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon, I will see you. Timothy went to jail, presumably for his faith. I hope so. But Paul had such confidence in this man, even with his struggles, that when he wrote the letter to the Philippians from prison, he says this of Timothy, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father, and spoke of what a great example he was to the church. Paul loved this man. And that's why he's writing this letter and the one that is recorded after this. 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for this reason I have sent Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church. And again, you just have that phrase, my beloved, my faithful child. Paul didn't take to everyone this quickly. Paul's relatively young when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He matured a lot between then and the time of 2 Timothy. This is much closer to the time when John Mark was considered so odious to Paul that he didn't even want to travel with him because of his failure in ministry. He's not that far removed from that incident when he writes and says, here's Timothy, you trust him, you take him in, you follow him. Because I love him and so does the Lord. You should too. And men and women, is just as we look at the profile of this young man, we need to recognize something too, that just like Timothy had a temptation to be fearful, we do too. And again, we spend so much time looking over our shoulders, wondering what other people think and worrying about their opinions. There is one opinion that matters, and that is God's. And if we walk in obedience to him, we cannot be bogged down with the fear of people, whether they're in the church or outside of the church. And I think that's one of the reasons why Timothy receives this blessing that is somewhat unique. I don't know if you noticed it, but in 1 and 2 Timothy, there's something that both of these blessings have that's very unusual. Usually when Paul writes to a church, and even to Titus, he gives them a blessing, and it normally consists of two components: grace and peace. Did you notice something different about this greeting? Because Paul says that grace, mercy, and peace. And this is very unusual. And a lot of times we tend to use grace and mercy interchangeably, though they are not. Grace is officially defined as unmerited favor. In other words, receiving a gift that we do not deserve. I've never really liked that definition, because what good gift do we deserve? Nothing. So don't get confused with saving grace and sustaining grace with just the general grace that everyone experiences. I mean, every one of us has rebelled against God. Every one of us deserves the death sentence. And so, in a sense, we're all recipients of God's grace. But this kind of greeting goes beyond that. So grace is us receiving something that we don't deserve. Mercy is somewhat distinguished in that mercy is us not receiving what we do deserve. And so they're a little bit distinct, but again, a lot of times we try to interpose them and make them synonymous, but they are just a little bit different. It's interesting when someone is about to receive punishment, sometimes they'll cry out for grace, but usually I hear the cry for mercy. In fact, we had many years ago, I was in church, probably about a high schooler, and all of a sudden, I see a father leading a little boy out of the sanctuary, and the little boy's kind of dragging his feet, and I hear him the whole way out the door going, "Mercy! Mercy!" Because he knew he had done something that merited a response. And he's basically saying, "Dad, no!" And then peace. It's very unusual. But you have the list of blessings: grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, all the divine resources needed for the Christian life and service. Mercy, God's compassionate care and protection for the one who is needy and prone to fail. Peace is the inner tranquility that comes from leaning on the Lord and the Lord only. And again, please don't take peace as just the absence of conflict. It's easy to do. When I think of praying for the peace of Jerusalem, what I think of is, "Lord, may those other people leave them alone." But that wouldn't guarantee biblical peace. Peace is a rest that can only be found by knowing that you are right with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are born with internal turmoil because we are hostile to God. And that is manifest in a lot of different ways. I was reading, I don't even know if I can find it now. Would you go to 1 Peter 1 for just, I'm not going to try to add it. Let me just sort of summarize it. I was reading in 1 Peter the other day, and I can't remember if it was in 1 or 4, and I don't want to read both chapters on the fly, because I probably still wouldn't spot it. But the idea was that because of the conflict that's being worked out against those who are hostile to God, you see them living in basically a hopeless condition. And it was so interesting because I was driving then, shortly after I had read that and was thinking about that, and I saw all of these people living in this broken condition. And you see these tents and junkyards that were erected along the highway. And I got to thinking about that, all that turmoil at its very core has a war against God that started the whole thing. and then it led to a lot of different places. But it all began with the inner turmoil with which man is born, because we are sinners and separated from God. And then we heard about Jesus, God in the flesh, God who took on flesh, God the Son who took on flesh, came to this world, lived the perfect life that you and I could not, and stood in our place and offered himself as a sacrifice of sin, because as the perfect man, God, he is the only one who could satisfy the righteous demands of the Father. And he stood in our place to turn away the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And one day, when you hear that message, and you're already at war within, you hear that there's someone who's paid the price so that you can be right with God. And Romans says that we in Christ have peace with God. So when you understand that Jesus Christ is the only way to be forgiven, that his sacrifice paid for all of your sin in full, that there's nothing you could do to please God on your own, but it's all his work, then there is this that takes place because you have peace with God. And what I love about this is Paul is saying, Timothy, listen, you have the grace of God, grace for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And now you have daily grace for life and for ministry. God will supply everything you need to do, or everything you need to accomplish his will for each day that he gives you. You have mercy. Now, my personal theory is that Paul includes mercy because Timothy was well aware of mistakes that he made in ministry. And I think that's why it's included in the pastoral epistles. And it makes sense because James 3 says that not many of us should be aspire to the office of teacher, because we will be held basically doubly responsible for that which we have done. I read something one day that made me very envious. I read that a weatherman can be wrong 50% of the time and usually still keep their job. And there's part of me that says, boy, I wish I could be wrong that much and keep my job. And then the other part realizes, wait a minute, what I do is a whole lot more important than whether a person wears a sweater or not. And yet I know mistakes will come, even when I'm trying to be as careful as I can be. Sometimes I get a little silly when I shouldn't. Sometimes I will say something that just shouldn't have come out of a person's mouth. Sometimes, even when I'm trying to say the right thing, the wrong word comes out. And thankfully, most of you knew what I meant to say, so you didn't accept it as heresy, but realize, oh, he meant to say this. But I think that Paul uses the term mercy because he's saying, listen, Timothy, what you're doing, it's not an easy job, but you have a God who is very merciful. And you need to rest in his mercy. Correct your errors when you discover them, but rest in his mercy. Timothy, you have a God who gives peace. Your people that you're leading in the church, they should be experiencing that peace too, because oftentimes we don't walk with the Lord as we should do. We forfeit living in the peace that we ought to know. And our normal response to the lack of peace is to take it out on other people. And so church fights erupt. Timothy, those people need to be reconciled back to God. They need to confess that sin so that they can walk in harmony of fellowship with him and with each other. But Timothy, you have a God who gives peace. Rest in the peace that he gives. And these are three blessings that are absolutely vital for ministry. I found a quote from Jay Adams, who was a pastor and a counselor, and probably more counselor than pastor. And he says, for every counselor knows the importance of these three elements. Grace, here in the sense of help. since we are so foolish and ignorant. Mercy, since we make so many mistakes and fail so often and so miserably. Peace, since there is much to trouble the heart of the faithful counselor. Surely these words also apply to all today who seek to faithfully minister the word to needy people. And folks, we need to realize that God is the God who gives grace, who gives mercy, who gives peace. And we need to rest in that. We need to reconcile quickly so we experience the blessings of those ministries. Would you notice that not only do you have the list of blessings, grace, mercy, and peace, the source, once again, you have Father and Son put on an equal plane. Paul doesn't deal as much with the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 or 2 Timothy. However, whenever all three members of the Trinity are mentioned, they're listed as equals. Where do you get this blessing? Where do you get this peace? Well, it comes from God the Father. It's kind of interesting that these are two different titles that he's used for God. In verse 1, how did he refer to God the Father? As our Savior. And here he's referencing that he's our eternal Holy Father. Pet peeve time. There is nothing wrong with referring to God as our Father. In fact, it is the only biblical way to refer to him. I was listening to a clip the other day where somebody from an apostate church says, you know, let's follow Jesus' example and pray the prayer that Jesus gave us to pray. And then they said, all together as a congregation, something like, our Spirit who is in heaven. Guys, that's not how Jesus taught the church to pray. He taught the disciples to pray. How did he teach them? Our Father who is in heaven. I am so tired of hearing the church called an evil patriarchy. The church just needs to be biblical, and if that's unpopular, it's unpopular. But God the Father, the author of life, the one who orchestrated the plan for eternal life, and Jesus our Lord. Now, in the previous chapter, Jesus was called our hope. And remember, that's the issue, that he's our security because he paid for our salvation by laying down his life and being risen from the dead. And he is our security of the fact that our forgiveness was made complete. He is our security in that he is returning, and I don't know when, but I kind of feel like it's got to be soon. I know it's closer today than it was yesterday. But doesn't it just feel like this is about the right time? And I realize people have thought that for centuries, but I'm going to get biblical with you for just a minute. In this issue, I've been trying to be biblical all through the sermon, but you see, mercy. That's why we need mercy. Things don't always come out right. Daniel, when he writes about the things to come, asks the question, when is this going to happen? And it's kind of interesting because the angel who God sent to communicate with him says two things to watch for. Number one is men will be going to and fro across the face of the earth. In other words, they're just going to be all over the place traveling. And you think about it. Are we able to go to and fro on the earth? Yeah, in a much more powerful way than people could in the past, or efficient way. I've just read about a new, basically, rocket jet that's being built where you can basically get around the world in like 15 minutes. It's not that fast, but it's really fast. I don't take notes when I read secular articles, so I can't give you the specifics. Second thing he says is, these things are going to happen when knowledge is increasing. And the word means to multiply exponentially. And I read somewhere that knowledge and technology, now please understand, this is not wisdom, but knowledge and technology are doubling about every 15 months. I've never seen a time that lines up so well with the book of Daniel. But Jesus is our hope because he laid down his life for our sins. He rose from the dead. And he's promised to return. But more importantly, he is our Lord. And this is important because the word Lord here, we often use it without defining. It means master. The one who is sovereign. He is the boss. And in 1 Peter it says, he's the one who will stand as our judge. And he judges impartially. And again, it has this idea that he is the one that we are to please. You know, the church is kind of a fascinating thing. As pastor, I'm your servant, but you're not my boss. Isn't that kind of fascinating? But I'm your servant. But the Lord is my master. My job is to please him, not you. Now, here's the good news. In pleasing him, every now and again, I will actually please a person. But if I have to choose between the two, I have to choose between pleasing him over you. And yet, that really is the choice that every one of us is called to make daily. That he is our Lord, he is our master, he is our sovereign, and he is the one that we have to please above any and all else. Now here's the good news. He gives the grace, the mercy, and the peace so that we might be able to do that. But as we go through this letter, Paul is going to reinforce this issue that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And basically saying, as his people, we have to live his way. His church has to function his way. And we exist for his glorification, never for our own satisfaction. And that's the message that's going to take us the rest of the way through the book. I know it's a lot of background, but I feel like we need it to get the rest of the book in perspective. Hopefully you didn't all fall asleep along the way. This is a good man, but a little bit timid. I think the same dilemma that a lot of us face, and the answer is going to be found in resting in the Lord and being strengthened by him through his word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be people of great courage, people of great obedience. And Lord, more than anything else, people who are determined to please you above any and all else. Father, we make so many other things and so many other people our masters. May we live for your glory and your pleasure alone. In Jesus' name, amen.